Can We Choose Sin? The 28th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 14, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Is the very simple but profound point that God's mercy prevails over his condemnation and judgment. God would rather be merciful than condemning, and he is quite ready and eager and willing to do so and to meet our transgressions with mercy. So it's not a matter of how bad we are. God knows how bad we are. What makes us fit for his mercy is not being good. What makes us fit for his mercy is being contrite, is being having an inner commitment deep inside, an orientation inside, an alignment inside, where we recognize evil as evil, and we call evil as evil, and we recognize that evil is a grave offense against our Creator. As long as we have that perspective and that attitude, then God is quite ready and willing to meet our transgressions and our disobedience that just naturally comes out of our life to meet that with mercy. Well, in the light of that, the question comes up as a way of objection to Paul's teaching, as a criticism of his version of the gospel. But doesn't that mean then that we should go out and continue, persist, live a habitual life of mounting up more and more and more disobedience and transgression? Doesn't that give God all the more to forgive and therefore make him look all the more glorious and merciful? And wouldn't that be doing God an incredible favor? Now, the person saying that is not advocating continuing a life of sin. They're trying to suggest by a kind of reductio ad absurdum argument that look what an absurd perspective you're teaching, Paul. Because if you take your teaching to its logical conclusions, a person would have to conclude that we should persist in our sinfulness and persist in our disobedience in order that the grace of God might be made to be highlighted all the more. And so part 14 was him approaching an answer to that question. And basically his answer, as we looked at it last week, his answer very simply is, no, you don't understand. People don't receive the mercy of God just because they're human beings. Not every human being, by virtue of the fact that they're a human being, is going to meet with mercy from God, their judge. It's only people who are disciples of Jesus who are going to receive mercy from God. And when you made the decision to be a disciple of Jesus, you had to make that decision in the light of the reality of Jesus' death on the cross and the meaning and the significance of his death on the cross that he, Jesus himself, taught you about that cross. A question came up last week that I think is a great question, and that is, there's nothing in what Paul is saying that suggests Jesus' death on the cross inherently and intrinsically means that he's dying for your and my sins, and that he's dying for the sins of the world. If we were just an outside observer, some Martian come to the earth and observing the event of Jesus dying on the cross, we wouldn't see somebody dying for the sins of the world. We would see an incredible act of injustice by the Jewish religious establishment in the Romans against an innocent man. That's what we'd see. A very dramatic act of injustice, but nonetheless, that would be the full extent of what we would see that's inherent and intrinsic to the cross. The reason we know, and the reason that Jesus' death on the cross has the meaning that he was dying the death that you and I deserve, is because God himself stipulated that that's what was going on. Jesus himself taught us that that's what's going on. And he voluntarily, on his own, freely signed up for the task of not only functioning as our high priest, but as the propitiatory offering that the high priest offers up in order to appeal to our Creator and our Judge for mercy. So that when in his death on the cross, in an agreement between the Father and his Son, he is functioning, he's been appointed to the role of being our high priest, offering the appeal to mercy. That's not inherent in the event. That's something that is superimposed on the event, a meaning that's granted to the event by God and by Jesus himself and his teaching. So that's what Paul is getting at, is that don't you know that when you were initiated into a relationship of being a disciple of Jesus, that you were initiated into a relationship with the one who taught you and who proclaimed to you that he had gone to the cross to die for the sins of the world. You had to swallow that. You had to understand that and embrace that and be okay with that before you could ever justify giving your life over to discipleship to Jesus. But if you accepted that, if you swallowed the fact that he was dying for your sins, then you were necessarily embracing the fact that God thinks sin is damnable. God thinks sin makes you subject to condemnation and death. So there can be no question about the value judgment that God places on sin if you have come to understand the meaning that was invested in the cross by God. So Paul's point is, don't you see how psychologically impossible, how utterly unthinkable it would be to, on the one hand, make a decision to be a disciple of Jesus and simultaneously make a decision to persist a lifestyle of sin? Paul's going, that makes absolutely no sense at all. The only way you could make that mistake is if you don't get what the cross was all about. If you don't understand its meaning, if you neglect and overlook its meaning, then maybe you could make that mistake. But no true disciple of Jesus who has embraced the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross is going to be able to justify persisting a lifestyle of sin. And so you see, Paul's point was to deflect the objection to his gospel. The objection to his gospel is, Paul, if it's really true that we are going to receive eternal life merely as an act of mercy, and God is going to ignore and make irrelevant all of our sin and disobedience and transgression, don't you see how that promotes sin all the more in people's lives? And Paul's answer to that is, well, no, not really. Not if you understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and not if you understand what disciples of Jesus have embraced, what they believe, what they understand about the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross. If you understand that, you'll understand that part of deciding to be a disciple of Jesus is to make it your purpose and your intent to strive against unrighteousness and strive to be righteous. That's just part of the game. And if you're not committed to that, then you're not really authentically a disciple of Jesus. And if you're not really authentically a disciple of Jesus, there is no mercy for you. So mercy is contingent upon you taking Jesus seriously as your teacher and your Lord and your Master. And as your teacher, Lord, and Master, what he taught you is his death on the cross shows you God's attitude towards sin, and to be his, and he taught you to pursue righteousness in your life, not unrighteousness. So the objection falls flat on its face. We didn't get to paragraph 45, and that's where I'm going to pick up this week. That will be in your normal Bibles, will be chapter 6, verse 10. I just barely mentioned 45 last week, so let me read it. Now, with respect to the death that he died for sin once and for all, and with respect to the life that he lives for God. In the same way, count yourselves to be dead with regard to sin and living for God in Messiah Jesus. Sin, then, is not to continue to reign in your mortal body such that you continue to obey its desires. And do not present your members to sin to be implements of unrighteousness. Rather, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members to God as implements of righteousness, for sin shall not be master over you. Now, I did mention last week, notice that this is an exhortation. Here's what I want y'all to do. You know, here's what I want you readers to do, is don't be doing this, be doing this. Don't be giving your members as implements of unrighteousness, be giving your members as implements of righteousness. And as I suggested last week, on the surface, that's a little out of place. Why is he exhorting his readers? Because this is the whole purpose of this section, is to be a rebuttal to a theological, doctrinal objection to Paul's theology. And to break out into an exhortation in the middle of a theological debate seems like an odd thing to do. But I think it's not so odd when we realize, in effect, what is the objection? In effect, the objection is, Paul, if you were honest with the people that you teach, what you're preaching and what you are exhorting them to do, what you are encouraging and promoting in them, is a purposive pursuit of unrighteousness. So if you were to exhort people, Paul, what you would honestly have to say is, okay, you guys, go out there and present your members as to implements of unrighteousness, the more the merrier, because you'll make God look better. So it's a very effective rebuttal to their objection when Paul comes to the end of his theological defense, his rebuttal, and says, okay, so what really follows? What sort of preaching, what sort of exhortation, what sort of encouragement really logically follows from what we Christians believe that we should? And then he gives it to us. He exhorts us to make the members of our body implements of righteousness, not unrighteousness. He does so in an interesting kind of way. He looks at Jesus and says, let's look at Jesus. What, our teacher, our master, our Lord, what was his attitude? Why did he do what he did? He went to the cross to die for our sins. He was raised again to newness of life, and we all know from other contexts, he was raised to be at the right hand of God on high. He was raised to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the eternal kingdom of God. You can't get more important than Jesus. But in being raised to that position, what does he continue to do in his role after his resurrection? He lives for God, Paul says. His whole existence is committed to serving God in everything that he does. So Paul then says, if that's how our Lord looks at his life, that should be how we look at our life. If he was raised to newness of life for the sole purpose of serving God, then shouldn't we who have been raised to newness of life, if you will, who have been granted life in the kingdom of God by an act of God's grace and mercy, shouldn't our purpose then be what Jesus' purpose is? To serve our Creator? Shouldn't we live for God in what we do? And it's out of that perspective that he then gives this exhortation. So yes, we should. We should do the same thing Jesus did. So therefore, let's serve God and live for God by pursuing righteousness, not unrighteousness. Now, there's some details there that you might have some questions on, but I, rather than me take the initiative to get into them, I want to get on with the next section. So if you have some questions later, you can ask it. But I'm going to move on to part 15, where we get to a new question now. This is the last half of chapter 6, verse 14. For those of you in the other Bible. Part 15, paragraph 46 says, now you are not under the covenant, but under grace. So what follows? Can we sin because we are not under the covenant, but under grace? Of course not. Do you not realize that to whomever you present yourselves as servants to obey, you are servants to whomever you obey, whether that be sin leading to death or obedience leading to dikaiosune? Thanks be to God, because you were servants of sin, but you became obedient from the heart to the content of that teaching to which you were introduced. And having become free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak from the perspective of ordinary human experience, accounting for the moral weakness of your present physical existence. Just as you presented your members as servants to uncleanness and lawlessness, resulting in your lawlessness, so now present your members as servants to righteousness, resulting in your holiness. When you were servants of sin, you were at liberty with respect to righteousness. So what sort of fruit were you getting back then? You are shamed by those things now. In fact, the end of those things is death. But now, having become free from sin and having become servants of God, you get fruit coming out of you that results in holiness, and its end is life in the final age. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God in Messiah Jesus our Lord is life in the final age. Okay, he starts this by, now you are not under the covenant, but under grace. He's just reminding us of a theme that has been developed throughout several chapters, the early chapters of Romans. This is not new. He's just reminding us, okay, so we're not under the covenant, right? We're under grace. Most English translations have that going with the verse just before it, verse 14, which makes absolutely no sense. It doesn't belong there. This is introducing the next question. It's not part of the conclusion of the last section. It doesn't even make sense as the conclusion to the last section, because it's the fact that we're not under the covenant but under grace that is the very thing that Paul's critics are trying to say that can't be right, because that leads to very, very ungodlike results. So in the first question, if we're not under the covenant, but under grace, then don't we do God a favor by pursuing unrighteousness all the more? And Paul has to say, no, that doesn't follow, not if you really understand my teaching. Now he repeats it. Okay, now we are not under the covenant, but under grace. So what follows from that is his question. What am I suggesting? What am I teaching when I teach the gospel that we are not under the covenant, but under grace? Can we sin because we are not under the covenant, but under grace? That's the question. Can we sin? Now, what does he mean by not under the covenant? It, for those of you who have been here for the whole time, that should be obvious by now. But to not be under the covenant means we no longer believe that it's through covenant keeping that I will attain life. That's not how I get life. How do I get life? It's given to me as a gift from a God who's willing to be merciful to me and give me what I don't deserve instead of giving me what I do deserve. That's the radical core of Paul's gospel. God will not give us what we deserve. He will give us the blessing we don't deserve. That's his gift to us. Well, if that's how I attain life, as just God giving it to me as a gift, and I don't have to keep the covenant in order to get it, then I'm not under the covenant, he says. What follows from that? Can we, like, get away with sinning then? That's the question. It's sort of the same question that he started chapter 6, part 14, that he started with, but it's slightly different. The question back in part 14 was, aren't we doing a good thing? Aren't we doing God a favor? Aren't we bringing glory to God by purposing to persist in a lifestyle of sin? And he rebuts that and says, no, you don't have a clue. You don't get what my teaching is. The disciple of Jesus could never do that. It's unthinkable that a disciple of Jesus could make that his purpose. Okay, he's rebutted that objection. But the next question is, okay, I'm not doing God a favor. It's not a good thing to make disobedience the purpose of my life. But what's to keep me from tolerating sin in my life? I can get away with it, right? Sin, transgression, that doesn't make me forfeit eternal life. You just said so, Paul. I mean, that's what your whole gospel is all about, is that the degree to which I am an evil transgressor doesn't somehow make me forfeit the blessing of eternal life. God's going to give me what I don't deserve. He's going to give it to me as a gift. So if we take your gospel seriously, Paul, there is no disincentive to be unrighteous and disobedient. Nothing will stop me. Nothing will prevent me. Nothing will encourage me to avoid sin, because there's no consequences, you're saying. It doesn't really make any difference that I am disobedient. Now, the thinking behind the question is, that can't be right, Paul. God is a holy and good and righteous and pure God. God is utterly and completely against evil, and he is only for good. How could any message coming from that God fail to encourage us to avoid sin? But your gospel doesn't encourage us to avoid sin. Your gospel would seem to allow us to have a very casual and cavalier attitude towards sin. That can't be from God, Paul. That's unthinkable, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses would take the perspective that, it doesn't matter if you sin, don't worry about it. Okay, that's where the objection is coming from. Okay, so what follows? Can we sin because we are not under the covenant but under grace? Of course not, he says. Do you not realize that to whomever you present yourselves as servants to obey, you are servants to whomever you obey? Whether that be sin leading to death or obedience leading to dikaiosune. And I think the operative term in that statement is the word servants. What he's saying is, don't you realize that when you make a decision to serve either righteousness or unrighteousness, don't you realize that you are making yourself a servant of righteousness or unrighteousness? And what does that mean? If you are a servant of a certain master, you don't get to choose the outcome of your life and your destiny. Your life, your destiny, the ultimate outcome is really in the hands of your master, not in your own hands. And so what Paul is saying is, don't you realize that you really basically only have two choices? You can choose righteousness as a master. The outcome of that is going to be, how's he put it here, dikaiosune, but we know already from the book of Romans that what's the significance of having dikaiosune, what is usually translated righteousness. The outcome of having dikaiosune is that you'll be blessed with life. So it really is an issue of death and life here. Don't you realize that if you make sin your master, the outcome is death? And it's only by making righteousness your master that the outcome will be life. Those are the only two options you have. We don't have the luxury of choosing to serve unrighteousness and choose life for the outcome. That's not an option available to us. Like St. Bobby says, you've got to serve somebody. And serving somebody means, in Paul's way of looking at it, serving someone means giving your life over to them. They control your life. They control the outcome of your life. Well, when you make a choice between sin and righteousness, you are choosing between the two outcomes. Okay, that's his very simple and straightforward answer. I mean, so do you see how he's answered the question? Isn't it the case that there is no disincentive to choose sin? And he's arguing, no, there's plenty of disincentive to choose sin. If you sin, you die. And what he means by that is eternal condemnation. If you choose to serve sin, condemnation is the outcome. That's very simple. Notice, and we saw this early on in chapter 2 of Romans, for Paul, there's never any conflict between gaining life by belief in Jesus and gaining life by persevering in doing good. They come to the same thing for him. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus except to pay attention to his teaching and seek to follow it? Well, which way did Jesus teach us to live? To pursue unrighteousness? No. To pursue righteousness. So if you're a bona fide, authentic, true disciple of Jesus, you'll take that to heart and your life will be given over to the pursuit of righteousness. If you don't take that to heart and devote your life to pursuing righteousness, you ain't no disciple of Jesus. And don't be kidding anybody. I mean, that's Paul's perspective. So that's why he can say here, disincentive. There's plenty of disincentive to tolerate sin in our life. Sin is our enemy. Sin is what destroys us. Sin is what brings condemnation. Sin will kill us. So, of course, we have a reason not to choose to serve sin. We will not choose to serve sin because down that way goes destruction. That's very simply what he's saying. That's what the critic doesn't understand. What they don't understand is that Paul's gospel is not saying that the mercy available to human beings through Jesus automatically extends to every human being because they're a human being. It only extends to those who are disciples of Jesus and therefore servants of righteousness. If you are a servant of righteousness, you will receive mercy. If you are a servant of unrighteousness, there is no mercy available in Paul's gospel. Okay, then in 48, so he's basically answered the question, but now he's going to develop that a little further. In 48, he says, that's 6:17 in your Bibles, "Thanks be to God, because you were servants of sin, but you became obedient from the heart to the content of that teaching to which you were introduced," namely the gospel that Paul teaches. That's what he means by the content of that teaching to which you were introduced. "You became obedient from the heart to the content of that teaching to which you were introduced, and having become free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." So he's making an assessment of his readers of this letter, and he's saying, now what's the truth in your case? Yeah, you were servants of sin. That's how you started. That's how every human being starts. Is because what comes so naturally to us is to be servants of sin. So yes, you began by being servants of sin, but you heard the gospel message. You heard the message proclaimed about Jesus being the Son of God, dying for your sins, being raised from the dead to indicate both the acceptance of God, of his appeal for mercy, and raising him, vindicating his claims to be the Messiah and so on. You heard all that message and you responded in belief. And what did you do then? You stopped being a servant of sin, that is, you became free from sin, and you became servants of righteousness. You made a decision, what is sometimes called repentance. You repented of your relationship to sin as its servant, and you replaced that with a different kind of servitude to God and righteousness. That was all part of the decision that you made in response to the gospel message. Okay, then we go on, 49. This is 6:19. "I speak from the perspective of ordinary human experience, accounting for the moral weakness of your present physical existence." This gives commentators fits for a number of reasons. But I think it's clear enough that he's saying that as a preference to what he's going to go on to say in the rest of paragraph 49. He's saying, I'm about to say something to you, but I speak to you from the perspective of ordinary human experience. And what do I mean by that? Ordinary human experience has to take into account the moral depravity, the moral weakness that is inherent in one's physical existence. The word he uses is flesh. And the term flesh for Paul, especially here in Romans, probably throughout all of his writing, flesh just means the meat that hangs on the bones, my skeleton. That's literally what it means. But it, by a kind of metonymy, flesh comes to mean material, physical existence in this world under the sun. So as long as I live under the sun as a material, physical being that I am in the flesh, as the word Paul would describe it. But for Paul, it means something a little bit more, because what's the moral temperature, the moral tenor of your and my existence, as long as we are material physical beings in this body down under the sun? Well, we're morally depraved is what we are. We are inherently evil and wicked and rebellious against God in the very fabric of that material being that we are. So whenever Paul talks about my flesh, what he's talking about usually, in almost all every case, what he's talking about is the evil and the moral depravity that is endemic to my life as a material physical being here in the world. So he says, we need to take that into account. I need to take that into account, and I take that into account by saying what I'm about to say. So what is it he says? Just as you presented your members as servants to uncleanness and lawlessness, resulting in your lawlessness, so now present your members as servants to righteousness, resulting in your holiness. The point he's making is, you may have made the decision to be a servant of righteousness and to cease being a servant of unrighteousness. That may very well have been the response that you made to the gospel. But there's a part of your being that's going to work against that commitment that you made, that's going to work at cross purposes to that purpose that you have embraced for yourself. Because at the very fabric of your being, your rebellion against God and your moral depravity is going to want to erode that commitment within you. So that's a commitment that you need to repeatedly and continually ratify as you live your life out for the rest of your days. You're going to have to revisit that question and once again go, oh yeah, I don't want to serve unrighteousness, I want to serve righteousness. Now, why does he need to exhort us in that regard? Because of what he calls the weakness of our flesh, that is, the weakness of our present physical existence. We have an inherent flaw in who we are that requires us to continually, perpetually ratify the decision to repent of sin and pursue righteousness in obedience to the gospel of Jesus. The way he puts it, just as you presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to lawlessness, just language he uses for sin, language out of the Mosaic Covenant and the metaphors of the Mosaic Covenant, but nothing particularly problematic. He just means unrighteousness there, resulting in your lawlessness. It results in all kinds of lawlessness. It results in transgression against the Mosaic Covenant. But most importantly, it results in transgression of goodness. So even if I'm not a Jew who cares about the Mosaic Covenant, the lawlessness that takes over my life is my violation of goodness itself, godliness itself. I don't do the good thing that I know I want to do. I do the very evil that I don't want to do. He'll go on and describe that later. So just as you did present your members to unrighteousness, resulting in your living a lifestyle of unrighteousness, so now present your members as servants to righteousness, resulting in your holiness. Now, I don't know if we've run into that term here in Romans yet. By holiness, I won't go into my whole rap about holiness, but just enough to be clear on what he's saying here. What does it mean that we are holy? What it means that we are holy is that we have been culled out of humanity by our Creator, and He's determined that we are going to have a special and unique destiny and serve Him in a unique way. We are going to be citizens of the eternal kingdom of God in the age to come. And having been taken out from the sea of humanity and granted that destiny and that end makes us, what to use the term that the Bible uses, holy. It doesn't mean good. It doesn't make us good. It doesn't make us righteous. We are not morally pure if we are holy. We're simply people who've been granted a unique destiny, a special destiny. But beyond that, the word holy gets used because God doesn't make that choice for me to have a unique destiny. He doesn't leave that an invisible reality and something that we don't know whether we have that unique destiny or not until we stand before the judgment seat and God says, you go over here and you go over here. I can know even right now whether I have the destiny of eternal life because God marks me as belonging to him. God marks me as being a person chosen for that destiny. He puts his fingerprints on my life. And what form does that take? The form that that takes is a realignment of my inner being. Instead of being a rebel against God, I'm a person who all of a sudden is filled with new yearnings and new longings and new desires. I want to know him. I want to love him. I want to serve him. I want to obey him. And that inward transformation of my being, that also is called holiness by God, because that inner transformation is the tangible, concrete mark that I am holy in the sense that I have been set apart for this unique destiny of citizenship in the kingdom of God. Well, what he's describing here, so now present your members as servants to righteousness, resulting in your holiness. What he means by that is, make the ongoing, continuing decision to be a servant of righteousness and thereby demonstrate that you are among the holy ones. It's only the person who persists in being a servant of righteousness, making that decision over and over and over again repeatedly throughout their life, that show the mark of God on their insides. They belong to God. He has chosen them for a particular destiny. They are among the holy ones, those who will receive life in the end. So, Paul's exhortation is, just as you used to be servants of righteousness and you made that a lifestyle, cut that out, stop doing that, and now begin to make your ongoing, your everyday decisions to be servants of righteousness, because in doing so, you demonstrate that you are a holy one, destined for life. Okay, then he goes on. When you were servants of sin, you were at liberty with respect to righteousness. That is, there was a time, I like the way I put it in my notes, if I can find it. Let me see. Yeah. There was a time in your life where you didn't have to worry your pretty little head about being disobedient and being a transgressor and being evil. You didn't have a care in your world, in your head about morality, because morality was not something that you were interested in. It wasn't your purpose. It wasn't your intent to be good. So you didn't really care. And, I mean, you all know from your own experience how tortured we can get by our own conscience when we know that we ought to be good, but we're going against our conscience. Well, there was a time, he's saying, in your life where you weren't much worried about that. And that's what he means by you were free in regard to righteousness. You were free, at liberty, with regard to any care or any concern about that. Well, when you were servants of sin, you were at liberty with respect to righteousness. So what sort of fruit were you getting back then? He asks rhetorically. So what resulted in your life? What was the benefit to you? What was the outcome in your life back in those days when you didn't worry your pretty little head about obedience and goodness and righteousness? Was it like fun? You know, was it rewarding? Was it a full and rich life, real textured life that you hated to leave? Didn't you respond to the message of Jesus because it tasted like dust in your mouth? It was emptiness. It was a futile existence. It was a dissatisfying existence. It was a worthless existence. I mean, isn't that the reality of sin? That's one of the reasons, I think, for the moral degradation of our culture is movies. The power of movies is that it can present sin without the emptiness, without the futility, without the dust in your mouth, without the conflict, without the destruction. No relationships are destroyed, no disharmony, no disruption of your life. It's just all the pleasure that life has to offer, and without any regard to righteousness, it doesn't seem to really matter whether you have any regard for righteousness at all. But that's fantasy land. That's not real life. That's not the way real human existence works. The way real human existence works, Paul is telling us, is you know from your own experience that there is no real positive benefit to pursuing disobedience and unrighteousness. So you need this incentive not to sin. That your disincentive not to sin is you know what kind of fruit there was in your life when you were free in regard to righteousness and pursued a life that didn't have any regard for that. You are shamed by those things now, he says, those very things that used to be habitually a part of our lifestyle. Those are the things that we're ashamed of. We look back on them with shame. In fact, the end of those things is death, and that's adding to it. If being bad and disruptive and destructive and a bummer is not reason enough, what's the ultimate end of unrighteousness? Condemnation. I don't get rewarded with eternal life. I am rewarded with condemnation if I make that my choice. So in fact, the end of those things is death, and he means eternal death here, condemnation. But now, having become free from sin and having become servants of God, you get fruit coming out of you that results in holiness. I have different outcome in my life. I am now intent on love and truth and justice and goodness, and as much as I can possibly muster up the resources, I try to emulate God and his Son in what I do. That's the outcome of my life. And what does that lead to? As he had already told us, to holiness. That is, to showing that I am a holy one, destined for eternal life, as he goes on to say, and its end is life in the final age. So you get fruit coming out of you that results in holiness, and its end is life in the final age. For the wages of sin, and then he just sums this all up, for the wages of sin is death, eternal death, condemnation, but the gift of God in Messiah Jesus, our Lord, is life in the final age. So, summing up, what incentive do we have to avoid sin and pursue righteousness? Put very simply, what you get paid with death and condemnation if you choose sin, and you get paid with life and blessing if you choose righteousness. That's why. That's your incentive. Not really significantly any different than it was under the Mosaic Covenant. The same logic was there under the Mosaic Covenant. And instead of the gospel replacing that dynamic, Paul says it is integrated with that dynamic. It still remains true that if you sin, you die, even in the gospel of Jesus. Okay, we have time. Moving on. The reason I don't make a break between paragraph 49 and 50, I mean, there's a break there, but the reason I don't start a new part is because he's still responding to the question back up in paragraph 46, 614. So what follows? Can we sin because we are not under the covenant but under grace? He's still responding to that question. But now he's already answered the question directly, but now what he's going to do is respond to an attitude behind the question. Okay, now what is that attitude? Any objector who is going to raise that question as an objection to Paul's gospel is actually assuming that under the Mosaic Covenant, we have an effective disincentive to pursue sin. And now in 50 and following, Paul's going to say, really? Do you? I don't think so. You're assuming that if I were to teach covenant keeping, that I would be teaching people to avoid sin in their life, and I would be effectively making them more obedient people. And Paul is saying, that was not my experience, and that's not the truth, and that's not your experience. Teaching covenant keeping or promoting covenant keeping has never promoted obedience. So that's what he's going to go on to say here. But before I get into the details of it, so realize how that fits into his argument. The objector is saying, Paul, your gospel gives me no reason not to sin. If my teaching that we must keep the Mosaic covenant, that gives people plenty of reason not to sin, and my pushing the Mosaic covenant, keeping the Mosaic covenant, actually makes people more obedient. Your gospel is going to make people more disobedient. That's the assumption. And Paul is going to challenge that directly now in this following section. So chapter 7, verse 1, or paragraph 50 in my translation. Or do you not know, brothers, now I am speaking to those who understand the covenant, that the covenant is in force over a man only for as long as he has life. A woman who is married to a man has been put under obligation by the law to a living husband. If that husband dies, she is released from the legal obligation concerning her husband. So then, while her husband is living, she will be named an adulteress if she comes to be with another man. But if her husband dies, she is free of her legal obligation, such that even if she comes to be with another man, she is not an adulteress. So then, my brothers, with the body of the Messiah in view, you were put to death by the covenant, with the result that you can come to be with another, with him who is raised from the dead. And all this is to the end that we might bear fruit for God. While we were confined within our natural born humanity, the desires of sin, those exposed by the covenant, were at work in our members to bear fruit leading to death. But now we have been freed from the covenant, having died by that by which we were held, with the result that we serve by the new reality of the Spirit and not by the old reality of the letter. Okay, the key, I think, to understanding this whole section is to understand paragraph 51, where he talks about a woman under the Mosaic covenant in marriage to a man. Commentators go all over the place with this, and admittedly it's difficult. But I think commentators make it more difficult for themselves than they need to. What fakes them out is they think that in paragraph 52, 7, 4 and following, that they think Paul is making his analogy in paragraph 52. I'm going to contend he's not. Paragraph 52 is not the analog to paragraph 51. Paragraph 51, it's better to treat it as a kind of parable, just like one of Jesus' parables. You know, when he tells a parable, he'll say, the kingdom of God is like this, but he won't ever bother to tell you why the kingdom of God is like that or how the kingdom of God is like that. He leaves it to you to make the analogy. He leaves it to you to fill in and make the connection. He never spells it out. That's what Paul is doing here. He doesn't feel like he needs to. He makes an analogy, but he's just simply assuming that we're going to stay with him and fill out the analogy ourselves. And then he goes on in 52, based on understanding and grasping what analogy he's made, then he goes on with his own teaching and his own theology. So let's let paragraph 51 stand alone and ask ourselves the question, what on earth is he saying? Well, he's very simply saying that under the Mosaic covenant, and we could say the same thing under the laws of our land today. There's nothing unique about the Mosaic covenant in this regard. It's just the very nature of marriage. What's the nature of marriage? Marriage in a Judeo-Christian context is a woman becomes united with a man, and as long as that man is alive and she's united by the covenant of marriage to that man, she better not be marrying another man, because if she were to be married to another man, it would be an adulterous relationship. I mean, or even be sexually intimate with another man, it would be adulterous, an adulterous relationship. It's when the man dies, her original first husband dies, now she is a widow who is free to be married to another man. that she's no longer bound by the covenant obligation of marriage when the man dies, that now she's free to marry somebody else. Very simple, very easy. What on earth does it have to do with anything here? That's the question. What Paul's getting at is take the man is analogous to the paradigm of Pharisaical theology, basically. That's what Paul was married to as he grew up a little Jew through Jewish culture. That's what most of his contemporary Jews are married to, if you will, within the context of Jewish culture. They have been taught, they've been given a set of lenses to look at their scriptures through, to look at God through, to look at their own lives through. And what do those lenses tell them? Well, God is only going to give life to people who keep the covenant, who successfully keep the covenant. So that's what you got to do. If you want to get the blessing of Abraham and if you want to get life, you're going to have to strive to keep God's covenant and be reasonably successful in keeping that covenant in order to get life. Well, that's a mindset that every Jew was married to, if you will. And what is it that binds them? What's the obligation? It's just the binding power of a paradigm itself. The binding power of lenses. I talked about this a little bit last week, how powerful that was in my own life as I looked at chapter 6 of Romans, is I had these lenses firmly in place, and there was this completely untenable interpretation of Romans 6 that I accepted and that I believed because it fit that paradigm that had been given to me. And probably most of you here today have had the experience of having your paradigm destroyed, your paradigm busted at one time or another throughout your life. That's why you're sitting here and not in some other church, undoubtedly. Because it just didn't work anymore. It didn't make sense. It didn't make sense out of your life. It didn't make sense out of what you were seeing in the scriptures. It didn't make sense out of your theology. And so when it stopped working for you, you are in the market now for a new paradigm. That's what Paul is saying. As long as covenant keeping works for you, then there's no reason in the world that you would be in the market for a new paradigm. That paradigm is viable. It's living. It has living force in your life. Because from your perspective, there's no problem with it. Yeah, just successfully keep the covenant and God will give me life. What's the problem with that? That's easy enough to do. It's only when that paradigm ceases to be viable, ceases to be a living force in your life, that you're even open to the possibility that maybe life is actually given to us a different way, another way. Maybe this Jesus has something to do with it. Maybe it's a gift of divine mercy given to those who believe in Jesus. Why would I ever believe that if I had been raised up in Judaism? A Pharisee of Pharisees, why would I ever possibly think that that's plausible? As long as my paradigm, my lenses are well intact. So that old paradigm has to die first before, just like a woman is not free to marry another man until her original husband dies, I'm not free to entertain the paradigm of the mercy and grace of God in Jesus until the old paradigm has ceased to have viability for me. That has to die first. So, how does that paradigm die? The paradigm can only die when covenant keeping kills me instead of giving me life. And he's going to go on, we won't get there today, but in part 16, he's going to go on and spell that out in excruciating detail about how I was once alive apart from the covenant, but when the covenant came alive, sin became alive and I died. And that which was to produce in life in me produced death in me instead. So he's going to go on in the next section to describe the way in which the covenant brings about the death of certain people who are seeking to attain life through covenant keeping. And I'll save that the most of that, the bulk of that, till next week. But in effect, what he's saying is, it's only through serious attempt to keep the covenant and looking at my efforts honestly and transparently and openly that I come to realize I can't do it. I'm not the kind of person who can keep the covenant. I'm not good enough to keep the covenant. I'm in fact an evil being. I am not a good being. And since I am so fundamentally evil, there's no way in the world that I can successfully keep the covenant. So if covenant keeping is the standard by which it will be measured whether I live or die, then I'm dead. I am one dead duck in the light of the Mosaic covenant. Well, once under the covenant, I experience my own condemnation, then all of a sudden, what does that do to my paradigm? It is only those people who successfully keep the covenant who will gain life. That's not a very hopeful paradigm to me any longer. And I have two choices. I can stick with the paradigm and just despair, or I can be open to the possibility that God works a little differently than that, and maybe the truth is somewhere else. And then when the Apostle Paul comes along proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the grace and mercy of God that is to be found in Jesus, all of a sudden, I'm all ears. I'm listening. Could that be true? Is that possible? Now I'm open and receptive to believing it because I'm not stuck in the other paradigm. I'm not married to it and totally obligated to be faithful and loyal to that paradigm any longer. Okay, so that's what he's expecting us to understand from 51. So let's look at what surrounds that now. Back up to 57:1. Or do you not know, brothers, now I am speaking to those who understand the covenant. Anyone who's just sort of has a casual attitude toward the Mosaic covenant is never going to figure out that the covenant kills you. It's only people who really understand the covenant and take it seriously, understand its significance and meaning and so on, who will ever really be in a position to understand Paul's point here, and that's what he's admitting. Now, I am speaking to those who understand the covenant, that the covenant is in force over a man only for as long as he has life. It's literally in the Greek, only for as long as he lives. But as we will see throughout this whole section coming up, living and dying here is knowing that I stand to inherit eternal life is living, and knowing that I stand condemned to eternal destruction is dying for him. That's what those verbs mean in this context. So that the covenant is in force over a man only for as long as he lives. So you see what he's saying? It's only for as long as I look at the covenant and go, oh, what a good boy am I. Surely I will receive life at the judgment. Only for as long as I can have that attitude does the covenant as a way of attaining life have any force over me, have any living force over me. That's a viable way of thinking as long as I have the self-attitude, the self-confidence that I'm a law keeper, I'm a covenant keeper, and I'm doing a good job. It's when I come to the end, when I come to the conclusion I'm not doing a good job, that all of a sudden the attitude that the covenant is the way to attain life loses its viability and loses its force and ceases to have force over me. Okay, then he gives the analogy, the woman, in 51. Then in 52, he comments on that 7:4 and following. So then, my brothers, with the body of the Messiah in view, you were put to death by the covenant, with the result that you can come to be with another, with him who is raised from the dead. That's what's so confusing to most commentators, is when he says you were put to death by the covenant. They want to make me being put to death by the covenant as the analogy to the original husband dying. It's not what he's saying. The original husband dying is the paradigm of Phariseeism losing its viability. How did it lose its viability? Because I was put to death by the covenant. That's how it lost its viability. And how was I put to death by the covenant? Again, that's what part 16 is going to explore in excruciating detail. But what does it mean? I came to realize that I was an evil person deserving of condemnation. And the covenant taught me that. Because the covenant put demands on me that I could not keep. And in the course of not being able to keep them, I came to realize who I really was and what I was really made of. I'm made of rebellion against God, depravity, perversity, evil, in the very fabric of my being. So given the kind of person that the covenant shows me to be, I stand doomed to destruction. There's no life in my future. Unless God is merciful to me, there's no way I can attain life. And no amount of further effort at keeping the covenant is going to cut it, because I'm still me. It's still me who has to keep the covenant, and I have come to realize what a fundamentally wretched, evil being I am. So I'm doomed. I'm dead. And that's what he means by you were put to death by the covenant, with the result that you can come to be with another. Okay, well, why? Well, if I've been put to death by the covenant, then I've got to be an idiot if I think that it's valid to think that I can attain life by the covenant. I know that I can't attain life by the covenant. It did nothing but kill me, condemn me. So I'm now free to stop being a Pharisee. I'm free to stop thinking like all of Paul's contemporary Jews. I'm free to entertain the possibility that maybe the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually true. So I, with the result that you can come to be with another, and he's using the analogy of the marriage, to be united with, to be married to another, who? With him who was raised from the dead, Jesus. Because it's not covenant keeping by which a person attains life, it's by having Jesus for your high priest and your advocate that gets you Christ. So being married to him is what you want. With him who's raised from the dead, that is Jesus. And all this, all this is to the end that we might bear fruit for God. There I think he's using an analogy about marriage and childbearing. That what children, what offspring were the result of the marriage to the Pharisaical paradigm? Lawlessness, disobedience, transgression. What is our purpose in being married to Jesus? Well, among other things, that we might bear fruit for God. I mean, that's what we saw in the last two parts of Romans that we just looked at. Part of my intent, part of my purpose, part of my commitments when I can make a commitment to Jesus is to pursue righteousness. Well, the way he puts it here is to bear fruit for God. And all this was to the end that we might bear fruit for God. While we are confined within our natural born humanity, literally in the Greek it's when we are in the flesh, but again, I've already explained what he means by flesh. While we were confined within our natural born humanity, our existence here under the sun, the desires of sin, those exposed by the covenant, were at work in our members to bear fruit leading to death. So when we were a Pharisee and all we had to work with was our humanity, we confronted the covenant. And what was the outcome of no matter how much we believed that we were seeking to attain life through our obedience to the covenant, what was the outcome? Just garbage, evil. Out of me came all that comes naturally to a depraved, evil human being. I was unloving, I was untruthful, I was unjust, I was cruel, I was selfish, I was greedy. Do I need to go on? I was all that stuff. Because all we had to work with was just who I naturally was as an evil, depraved rebel against God. So while I was confined within my natural born humanity, the desires of sin were at work in my members to bear fruit leading to death. And he says those were, and I've added the verb exposed by the covenant. A lot of translations add there were, how do they say it? Aroused, yeah. I think that's a mistake. They're not it's not like they were dormant, or it's not like they were dormant and the law came along and prodded them into being active and awake, and for the first time I became a transgressor and an evil person and a sinner, and if the law just left me alone, I would have been perfectly fine. That's not what he's saying. I was still being very unthoughtful and cruel and greedy and proud and so on. I was being all that stuff, but it wasn't being exposed in the same kind of way as when the covenant told me not to do it. When the covenant tells me not to do it, then it becomes clear that I am actually involved and engaged in an offense against my Creator. Because the very thing he told me not to do, I say, to hell with you, God, I'm going to do it anyway. I mean, I don't like God that much. I don't care about God enough to do what he says to do. The covenant makes that clear. I wouldn't know that about myself if I weren't confronted by the covenant in that way. So I've used the word exposed there. There's no verb in the Greek. It's left to be understood from the context. So while we are confined within our natural born humanity, the desires of our sin, those exposed by the covenant, were at work in our members to bear fruit, leading to death, damnable actions and thoughts. But now we have been freed from the covenant, having died by that by which we were held. So what does he mean by freed from the covenant? He means we no longer look upon the covenant as that which I must successfully keep in order to attain life. In that sense, we are freed from it. But now we have been freed from the covenant, having died by that by which we were held. And I've already explained what he means by died by it, and the next part is going to explore that in detail. With the result that we serve by the new reality of the Spirit and not by the old reality of the letter. Now he's introducing, for the first time in Romans, a brand new notion, the whole role of the Spirit of God. And what he's getting at is, those of us who responded positively to the claims of the gospel, why did we respond positively to the truth? It's because the Spirit of God has already come into our life to give us ears to hear and eyes to see, to give us an inward receptivity and openness to the truth that we don't naturally have and that we didn't have before. So the Spirit of God has begun to sanctify us, make us holy, mark us as belonging to him and as destined for the kingdom of God. He's begun to mark us as those people by working on our inner commitments and our inner yearnings and longings. And that's why we are disciples of Jesus, is because that inner receptivity was present within us. Well, what that means is, I am a new and different person now in a significant way than I was before the Spirit invaded my life. So now when I confront the demands of God's goodness or godliness, or for that matter, the demands of the covenant itself, when I face those demands now, the Spirit of God having come to go to work on my insides, I'm not the same person responding to it. Before the Spirit came, the covenant was just so many words blabbing at me, throwing themselves at me. Do this, do that, don't do that other thing, offer this offering, do that, do this. And there was no life in me. There was no love for God. There was no yearning to serve God that would any way respond to those words. They were just dead letters on the page to me. And I might be motivated for cultural reasons or social reasons or religious reasons of one kind or another to kind of go through the motions of being like a Jew. You know, I might be willing to do that. But there's nothing genuinely, authentically, inwardly me that is resonating with what God is instructing me to do in the Torah. But now, he says, we serve the very commandments of God, the very Torah of God, the very instructions of God. We serve them now by the newness of the Spirit. Now the Spirit of God has worked in me to produce in me longings and yearnings and desires that didn't used to be there. Desires to know God, desires to please God, desires to obey God. And it's out of that newfound willingness and desire to be obedient that the disciple of Jesus is now responding to what God's goodness requires, and we end up bearing fruit for God out of that. Something that wasn't even possible for a Jew under the Mosaic covenant who had not been worked on by the Spirit of God. Now, why is he saying all that? Very briefly, the objector to Paul's gospel was saying, okay, Paul, if we believe that life comes as a gift of God's mercy, then there's really no reason why we should avoid sin in our life. And so your gospel makes all kinds of room for people to just be sinful people and live sinful lives, and it doesn't give them any reason to not to. Paul says, no, that's not true. The incentive is, if you choose to serve sin, you are destined for destruction. It's only those people who choose to serve righteousness are destined for life. And besides, you've got it all wrong, Paul is saying. You're assuming that if I were to be one of you, suggesting to people that the way they need to relate to God is by looking at the covenant and doing everything they can to keep the covenant in order to attain life, you're assuming that that in and of itself is enough to make people obedient to God. Well, it wasn't true in my case, Paul says. It's not true in the case of any disciple of Jesus. Every one of them came to the end of their rope living the life that you guys are advocating, you Pharisees are advocating. We came to the end and realized that we stood condemned. We were doomed. We were dead because we were evil people. There's no way we could attain life down that road. And so we came to accept as a gift of God's mercy, we understood that he would forgive us our sins and simply give us the life that we don't deserve. And lo and behold, in the midst of our embracing that new truth, God was at work in us to put a spirit in our lives so that now for the first time in our lives, we are bearing fruit for God in a way that we never were when we were Pharisees under the Mosaic covenant. So you guys are thinking about this completely backwards. It is the gospel that promotes righteousness. It is your advocacy of law-keeping, covenant-keeping, that has never really been effective in promoting righteousness. Okay, we only have a few minutes, but let me take your comments or questions. Sorry I went so long.
Hello? Oh, it's got a green light. Okay, let's hear. So my question is, Jack, when he says, but we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So the idea being that we've been released from the law because the law showed us the covenant, showed us we were sinners and we couldn't be obedient to it. So we came under its condemnation. But having taught us that lesson then, is he saying that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of letter? And I guess my question is when he says we serve, do we serve according to the old letter, just in newness of Spirit, or is also there some old letters that kind of fall away? So in other words, how do you advance the argument that not only do we, as the law covenant pointed out, we're sinners, but also that, you know, has the law, if we die to the law in the sense of we're no longer obligated to keep the Mosaic commandments too? I mean, how is he arguing that?
He's not. That is to say, he's not even addressing that question here. And see, that's crucial to understand, is that it would be possible to read way too much into what he's saying here if we take our questions to the text. He's not answering questions like, is there any relevance to any of the Mosaic covenant? Do some of the commandments fall away? I mean, we know what he believes about that from other contexts, but he's not addressing that here. All he's saying here is, you guys have the audacity, the self-delusional audacity, to believe that you are keeping the covenant, and that in your seeking to attain life through your covenant keeping, that you're actually being obedient and you're actually bearing fruit for God, that you're actually doing good things, you're self-deluded. The reality is, if you'd be honest with yourselves, is what the covenant is showing you is how completely and utterly unworthy you are. That's the truth of the matter. And now, if I were Paul, let me speak in the first person. I used to be just like that. And when I really came to understand what the law was requiring of me, I died. You know, I came to recognize my own doom and my own destruction. But then I came to Jesus, and lo and behold, what's the reality of my life now? The reality of my life now is I'm being way more obedient and righteous and responsive to God. I'm bearing fruit for God way more than I ever did back when I was a good Jew trying to attain life through law obedience. I think that's all he's saying. So he's not addressing the question of, well, what exactly does your obedience look like? I mean, do you keep the dietary regulations? Do you keep the Sabbath regularly? He's not concerned about that. We'll see here in the next section that his focus is on moral obedience, not on religious obedience. So, I mean, if I were to actually stipulate what kind of service is he talking about? He's talking about the service of being good like God is good, not being religious like the Mosaic Covenant tells you to be religious. That's not even in view here. And it'll become apparent in the next section, because in part 16, because he's going to focus on the commandment to not covet, which is a deeply inward moral orientation. And that's I think, autobiographically, is what did Paul in. He could avoid adultery, he could avoid murder, he could avoid theft, he could avoid blasphemy. All the outward manifestations of evil he had managed to avoid in his life. But when he finally realized that God was serious when he said, and don't even desire these things, and when he took that on and measured himself by that, he said, the commandment became alive and I died. I came to realize what I was really made of when I measured myself by the right standard. But that standard is a moral standard, not a religious standard. So I think he's primarily thinking of the moral aspects of the covenant. But it kind of doesn't really matter in his argument in part 15, because he's simply saying, due to the activity of the Spirit in my life, I'm bearing fruit for God infinitely more than I ever did when I was merely in my flesh, a Jewish Pharisee trying to keep the covenant because I thought you got life that way. I think that's all he's saying.
And could you remind me why it is that you translate nomos as covenant as opposed to
Because I think, I'm sorry?
As opposed to law.
Yeah, because I think, I mean, I don't always translate it covenant. Mostly here in Romans I do, but there are places where I think it means something different. It depends on the context what he means by it, but I think here what he means by it is the Mosaic Covenant that the Pharisees looked at as the way to attain life by successfully obeying it.
Okay. Breaker, okay. Is it significant that outside of the preamble cover letter, this is the first time he uses the word brothers? Because he says, or do you not know, brothers, now I am speaking to those who understand the covenant. Is this a separate comment to either a group of Pharisees, former Pharisees, or Jews within this congregation?
That's a great question. I haven't thought about that. I'm not sure.
That's why it's a great question, Jeff.
Yeah.
I stay up night thinking of these questions.
I need to think about that. That's a very real possibility. That's a good observation.
Would you connect paragraph 51 to paragraph 50 instead of the 52 like it's usually been done?
One more time?
Well, you say that you think it's a mistake that traditionally we've seen 52 as trying to interpret his parable that he uses in 51.
Is 51 more of what he's trying to say in paragraph 50?
Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah.
That wasn't as good a question then, because you knew the answer.
No, it's an even better question.
Because it seems to me, as you read it, if you would read 50, then read 51, and like triple space to 52, it kind of reads better.
It would be fine. Yeah, okay. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right, and that's what, you know, that's why formatting is so crucial, because it means what it looks like, you know, where you put the gaps and where you put the divisions and where you put the breaks. And I think a lot of the commentators, you look at your normal English breakdown in chapter 7, it looks like it's just one solid argument, and the living is analogous to the old husband who's alive and hasn't died yet. And you try to make sense out of it that way, and it just drives you crazy. I mean, just go look at the commentators, and they'll say everything from, Paul's not very good rhetorician, he's making stupid arguments here, to, he's making an analogy very loosely. I don't think that's true. His analogy is incredibly tight. It's a very, very ingenious, tight analogy. It's just that he doesn't spell it out for you. It's like a parable. But what he intended for us to see by it is very cogent and very powerful and very compelling. I mean, the dude's a genius. I mean, he really is a brilliant thinker, I think. And any time we read him and he sounds like an idiot, it's because we haven't understood him. Okay, I need to let you go. Thank you for your patience.
Oh, well.